Before we start our discussion about discipline tonight, I'd like to make a correction. Someone pointed out to me that I mentioned a verse last night, and it was the wrong verse. We were talking about the role of the husband as a leader in the home, and we were trying to point out that the Scripture says that he that leads must first serve. And we were a couple of verses off. The reference is Matthew 20, 26 to 27. In the King James, the word is, you know, he that is chief must first serve. In the Living Bible, it's he that leads must first serve. So, any of you who were concerned about that reference, and I appreciate those of you who pointed it out to me. Tonight we're talking about discipline in the family, and if there's ever been a can of worms to deal with, it's discipline. Our society and our churches, I think, are totally confused about this whole area. And I think most of the field of psychology and psychiatry is even more confused. And it is a very confusing business. We have people like Janot saying, talk to your children, don't spank them. We have Dr. Spock saying, encourage your children just to explore their environment, and they will develop all right. We have Dobson saying, get tough and lay the law down and get in there and start doing a little spanking. And then we have Bill Gothard saying, use the rod. And we have other people saying, don't use the rod, use your hand. And there seems to be an opinion for just about every position and every technique. I think the only people that are really not confused are our own children. You see, they don't read the books, but they do a very effective job of training us. They size us up, they decide what is the desirable behavior they want us to exhibit as parents, and they set about getting us to exhibit that behavior. And they reward us and they punish us until they get us to behave the way they want us to. So I think sometimes we need to stop and look at our children and see and examine the techniques that they use, because I think they use very effective techniques to get what they want. And they, I think, in many ways have greater success than we do as parents. When we look at the Scripture, we also see a diversity in terms of the approach and the methods used to dealing with misconduct. If you look at 1 Samuel in the 3rd chapter, it says in there that Eli messed up his kids because he wouldn't control them, he wouldn't chastise them. If you look at Luke, the chapter 15, you'll see the father of the prodigal son helped his son by not controlling him and allowing him to go ahead and make a mistake and suffer the consequences. So we have one parent who should have controlled, another parent who didn't control and did the right thing. We have Scripture to tell us that if we spare the rod, we will spoil our children, and that's true. But then we have an interesting example of in Christ's life where at the age of 12, he seemingly disobeyed his parents, left them, and didn't tell them where he was going. And you see him coming back to them and them showing him concern and asking for an explanation and then accepting his explanation. So you see the tough approach, the spare the rod, spoil the child approach, and you see the understanding approach. An accepting approach. So you get this diversity in the Scripture too. One thing is for sure in the Scripture, what a man sows, he shall reap. And this is true in discipline. What you sow as parents, you shall reap. Discipline is like planting a garden. What you put into the ground, the seeds that you put in the ground, that's what you're going to get out of the ground. The problem is knowing what we're sowing, being sure that we're planting what we think we are planting. I'm kind of an amateur gardener. I love to plant vegetable gardens, and this year I planted Brussels sprouts. I love Brussels sprouts. But I got cauliflower. And I, you know, somehow, some way, I got mixed up on the plants. What a shock to see those big white things coming out of the plant. And they appeared overnight. You know, they just came right out there. But, you know, I think some of us kind of have this happen to us in the area of discipline. We think that we're doing the right thing, and we're dealing with our children the best way we know how, and then all of a sudden one day we discover that we've created something different from what we thought we were creating. And so tonight I'd like to discuss with you how we can be sure that we are planting what we think we're planting. And I want to emphasize to you that no matter what age your child is, it's never too late to plant. You may have planted the wrong thing for 15 years, and it may be really difficult to get that plant you didn't want out of the garden and get the right plant in there, but you can still do it. So I'm speaking to you who have small children, and that's great, but I can also say to you that the things I'm going to talk about tonight also apply to those of you whose children are up there in the teen years, and you're having difficulty at that age. There's two basic philosophies I want you to consider tonight. The first philosophy goes something like this. I, as your parent, am in control of you. I will decide how you will behave. I will decide how you will behave. You're going to obey me. I am responsible for you and your behavior. That's philosophy number one. Did I go too fast there? I'm in control of you. I will decide how you will behave. You are going to obey me. And I, as your parent, am responsible for you and your behavior. Philosophy two goes something like this. I want you to learn to control yourself. I want you to learn to decide what is appropriate behavior. I will help you decide by disciplining you when I think you have made a wrong choice. That is my responsibility to you as your parent. I want you to learn to control yourself. I want you to learn to decide what is appropriate behavior. I will help you decide by disciplining you when I think you have made a wrong choice. That's my responsibility to you as a parent. Okay, if you follow the first philosophy, you will get one of two results. If your child believes you, if he believes, he or she believes, that you are in control of them, then they will become dependent upon you to decide what is appropriate behavior. They'll depend upon you to decide this. However, when your child is not with you, they'll still be dependent because they haven't learned to depend upon themselves to decide. And they'll depend upon the peer group. They'll depend upon the teachers at school. They'll depend upon other adults to tell them what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. You've taught them to do that. You've taught them to depend upon someone else to decide what is appropriate and inappropriate. Now, if they don't believe you, there's a second possibility here if you follow this first philosophy. Some of them won't believe you. They'll say, no, you're not in control of me. I'm in control of myself. And if they don't believe you, and they say, you're not in control of me, then what they will do is they will enter into a contract to prove to you that indeed you're not in control. They'll set about, at a very young age, trying to prove to you that they will control you, not you control them. And for a period of time, you may win the contest as a parent, because you're bigger and stronger and smarter and more experienced. Some of you will begin to lose at a very young age. I mean, the children will begin to defeat you at a very young age. Some of you will not lose until they get to be teenagers and they're much older and larger. But the point is, at some point, you will lose the contest. You cannot win a power struggle with a child if you follow this philosophy. I'm going to control you, and he's saying he's going to control you. He'll always sabotage your best attempts to control him. And again, this may occur at different stages in life. If you follow the second philosophy, your child is going to decide this. He's going to say, I cannot count on my parents to control me. I cannot count on my parents to control me. All they will do is discipline me when I'm wrong. So if I want to avoid a lot of negative consequences in my life, I've got to learn to exercise my judgment and learn how to control myself. And there's no chance of a contest here because my parents will not play a game with me. They're saying, you're in control, son or daughter, not me. All I'm doing as your parent is I'm observing your behavior and I'm trying to show you through discipline when I think you make a bad judgment or when you choose to misbehave. Now let's look at those two philosophies in light of God's relationship to you and I. How does God deal with you and me? Who does God hold responsible for your behavior? He holds you and I responsible. He takes no responsibility for our behavior. In Ezekiel chapter 18, the writer says this, you as parents are not responsible for your children's sin. Up to that point in the scripture, the parents were held responsible for the sins of their children. But at that point, the writer says, you are no longer responsible for the sins of your children, and your children are no longer responsible for the sins of their parents. And I think from that point on, God deals with all of us. And on this basis, that you and I individually, men, women, children, are each responsible for our behavior. But God goes one step further, and He says this in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, I'm going to chastise you to show you when you go wrong. And again, that phrase is out of the Living Bible. I will chastise you to show you where you've gone wrong. Hebrews chapter 12. So God says to us, I will not take responsibility for your behavior, people, but I will be responsible to you to train you and show you where you go wrong. And to me, this is the key to discipline. The moment you as a parent begin to feel responsible for your child, you're in a very inadequate position to helping that child learn anything. Let's look at the prodigal son. Let's look at that prodigal son. The son comes to his father and he apparently is presenting his father with a disagreement here. He's saying, I want my inheritance, and obviously the father feels, you know, you're not ready for that, son. But the son persists. He wants his inheritance. Now the father has two choices at that point. He can say to the son, look, I'm responsible for you. You're still living in my house. I don't think you're ready to go out on your own. So I'm not going to give you that. I'm going to exercise control at this point, and I'm not going to give you your inheritance. The result probably would have been rebellion and a big mess, and he probably would have lost the son permanently. The second choice he had available to him was discerning. My son is not ready for that inheritance, but he needs to be shown that he's making a big mistake. And the only way I can show that son he's making a mistake is to let him go out there and make it and let him suffer the consequences of his mistake. And I think this should be our approach with our young people and our children. We cannot control them. All we can do is say to them, son, daughter, you're 3 years old, you're 6 years old, you're 15 years old. But whatever age you are, you need to realize that God has made you a unique, free individual. And mom and dad cannot control you. We can go through the motions of controlling you, but we recognize that if you really want to disobey, you're going to do it. And we can't prevent that. But we want you to know, son or daughter, that when you do disobey, we're going to be responsible to you to show you that you've disobeyed. And we're going to discipline you. Okay? Are you with me? I bet you'd like to have a rebuttal time, wouldn't you? There's another consideration here when we approach discipline. Not only do you as parents need to consider this goal of being responsible for or being responsible to your child, but you need to consider something else. I find that parents today are very concerned about their public reputation. And I find that parents today many times discipline their children because not because they really are concerned about their child's welfare, but they're concerned about what the people down the street will think, what the people at church will think, what the people on the job will think. And I think today parents are more concerned about family reputation than they are concerned about their own example in their homes. And to me, I don't care what other people think about the way I'm raising my children. I don't care what they think about the techniques that I use. I'm concerned about the kind of person I am at home in front of my kids. And I'm concerned for one important reason. I'm concerned because when my children hear the phrase, "Jesus loves me," what they really hear is, or what they really understand from that phrase is, "Daddy loves me." Anything that your children know about love and forgiveness, they learn from you and your example. They don't get it from Sunday school. All Sunday school can teach them is what's in that Bible and what those words are. "Jesus loves me." But what that means to them, they get from home, and they get it from your example. So I think we as parents need to begin to really take a hard look at ourselves and what we represent in our homes. We say we love our children. How's that coming across to our children? How are we communicating that to them? Are we saying to our children, "Doggone it, Jesus loves you, now will you please behave?" And we're standing over with a whip saying, "Jesus loves you." Or are we saying to our children, "You know, the Lord loves you and I love you too. And I'm paying attention to the way I'm living my life in front of you. And I'm doing my best to show you how God deals with us. And God holds me responsible for my sin. And God chastises me when I disobey Him. But God says, I can't control you unless you invite me to control you." God will not control our lives unless we invite Him to. And your children will not allow you to control them against their will. They need to invite you to do that. Okay. When you decide the kind of technique you're going to use with your children, you need to remember this. Every child is unique. You can't read a book and say, "Aha, here's my child, I'm going to apply a technique." I work a lot with children in my office. I've never seen two children, two teenagers, two adults for that matter, whose problem was identical. And where the solution to the problem was identical. Every situation is unique, and every child is unique. Romans 12, chapter 4 says we are all unique people. We're all different. And that's very, very true. And you need to keep that in mind as you deal with your children. What works for your first child may not work for your second child. Being a consistent parent doesn't mean that you take one technique and you stick with it in all situations with all children. That's not being consistent. Consistency has to do with your ability in every situation with every child to consider what does that child need in that situation. Sounds like they're having fun over there. What makes your children unique? First of all, age. Different disciplinary methods are more effective for different age levels. The smaller the child, the more physical you want to be in your discipline. As they become more mature and more adult-like, you want to become more verbal in your discipline. Birth order determines how a child will respond to discipline. Your middle children will tend to be your problem children. And there's all kinds of exceptions. The oldest child has no trouble getting attention. He's oldest. He's more verbally advanced. He's the apple of your eye because he's the oldest. There's something special about that oldest child. Same thing is true of the youngest child. They're cute. They're the spoiled ones. You know, they're the last child, and it's the last time around for a parent. And, you know, they're just kind of something special there. They're just the cute child. But the middle child, you know, is kind of caught there in the middle, and he has a rough time. He has a very difficult time getting attention. So birth order has a lot to do with it. The child's physical health affects his uniqueness. Some children are born with a different physical activity level than other children. Some kids are just real active. Some kids are very passive and quiet in their activity level. Something about their nervous system affects the way they behave. Some children, if you're a mother and you've had your child, you had an infection during the first trimester of your pregnancy, or if you had a difficult delivery and the child didn't breathe right away, some of your children will have slight neurological impairments. And about 60% of our population, 60% of you and I, have neurological handicaps. I do, I think. When I sit down at the typewriter, my fingers just don't go right. And I think I'm neurologically handicapped. And most of us, though, are able to go through life. We don't even have to diagnose the problem, but it's still there, and it contributes to our uniqueness as individuals. Your attitude towards your child has a lot to do with his uniqueness. You as parents have different attitudes toward different children. You may as well admit it. Hopefully you love all of them. But you have different attitudes and different expectations for each one of them. And some of your children you have a very difficult time liking. A very difficult time liking. They make it practically impossible for you to like them. In fact, some of your children you can learn to hate. There's more children that die each year at the hands of their parents than die from all childhood diseases. It's a little small advertised fact, but it's the case. You'll talk to medical doctors and court people, and they'll tell you the incidence of child abuse is astounding right here in our community. And I'll tell you, it's in the churches too. It's in the churches. It's in Christian families. But our attitudes are different with different children, and they're important. Intelligence of a child affects his uniqueness. The more intelligent your child is, the more difficult they are to handle. If you've got a child at home that's really a problem, the chances are you've got a bright child. The good child tends to be kind of average in ability. Now that's obviously an overstatement, but you do find that the brighter the child is, the more creative they are in their disobedience. And then finally, the amount of attention you give your child has a lot to do with his uniqueness. The child who gets healthy amounts of attention will develop one kind of personality. The child who does not receive very much attention will exhibit a totally different kind of personality. And the philosophy goes something like, I think I mentioned this before, it's better to be bad than to be nothing. If your child feels like something, he'll behave one way. If he feels like nothing, he'll be bad. Because it is better to be bad than to be nothing. So the child who doesn't receive appropriate amounts of discipline is a bad child many, many times. Okay, there's four or five principles that you need to look at when you approach a disciplinary situation with your child. First of all, be sensitive to the cause of the disobedience. Children disobey for many, many reasons. Sometimes they disobey simply because they're tired. Sometimes they disobey accidentally. They make a mistake. Sometimes they disobey because they're just exploring their environment and they didn't really realize that they were breaking a rule. And still other times they disobey out of pure unadulterated rebelliousness. And you need to discern what your child has in mind when they disobey. If your two-year-old child, as my child has done, gets into the Vaseline and eats half a jar of Vaseline and smears it all over the wall and the blankets, the first time that happens, to me, I think the child is exploring his environment. That stuff feels good. It's interesting, it's different, and it tastes strange. Maybe it tastes good, I don't know, I've never tasted it. The second time he does it, he's rebelling, you see, he's disobeying you. The first time I would not discipline the child. The second time, he's going to get it hard, you see. So you want to consider that. Mistakes. One time we were sitting at the table, my little girl spilled her milk. I said, Ruth Ann, please be careful with your milk. 2 minutes later, she spilled it again. But you know something? I really felt that second time was an accident again. She was at a clumsy age, and she really honestly blew it again. And so you know what I did? I spilled my milk. That's strange. Why did I do that? Because as I looked at my little girl sitting across the table, she was really embarrassed and afraid. And I felt what she needed at that point was empathy, not discipline. She needed for Dad to say to her, look, I make mistakes too. And we all had a... First of all, my wife looked at me with kind of a shocked look on her face. And she wondered if, you know, what's wrong with this guy, you know? But then, after the initial shock, we all had a big laugh about it, and then we talked about, you know, the fact that we all make mistakes and that they really need to be careful because that milk costs money. But that's, you know, another way of handling the problem. The important thing is that you don't get the idea in your mind that being consistent in your discipline means every time your child breaks a rule, you discipline. That's inconsistency because sometimes that isn't what he needs or she needs. Okay, principle number two is this. Any behavior followed by a reward tends to be repeated. Any behavior followed by a reward tends to be repeated. Now, if you've got a problem at home, and it tends to be a fairly consistent problem, that is, no matter how you discipline, no matter how many times you spank, your child exhibits that behavior time and time again, then this should tell you that somehow, some way, you are rewarding that child for that behavior. We do it as adults. Sometimes we get depressed. We have depressed housewives many times. And that depression hangs in there fairly consistently. And I have discovered that sometimes husbands reward their wives for being depressed. Every time she gets depressed, he turns on the attention. He takes her out of town for a weekend, takes her out for the evening. When she's feeling good, he tends to ignore her. Ah, she's feeling good. And he trains her to be depressed. And we do the same thing with children. Sometimes our children disobey us because this is the only time they get high quality attention from us. It's the only time we look them in the eye. It's the only time we hold them tightly. It's the only you know, it's the only time they have our full involvement. So if you have a problem, a disciplinary problem, and you've tried all kinds of methods to get on top of that problem, stop and ask yourself, what possible payoff could my child, or for that matter, my wife or husband, be getting out of that problem? And if you're going to lick the problem, you've got to remove the payoff. You've got to take away the reward. A little girl was brought to me who was suffering from severe nightmares. The parents were in a panic because they thought they had a very emotionally disturbed young lady there, 8 years old. And as we talked with the parents and as I tested the little girl, she seemed very, very well adjusted, except for one thing. She exhibited a real strong need for attention. And so I asked the parents, what do you do when she has a nightmare? And you know what they were doing. They were all kinds of... They'd run in and grab her and console her, honey, you'll be all right. Or they would invite her to come in and sleep with them. Or, you know, they would sit down together and they would pray together. And that's fine. But, you see, they were giving her lots of attention for the problem. And they weren't giving her attention at other times. And the moment we got the parents to stop giving her attention, and whenever she woke up with a nightmare, we told the parents, look, when she wakes up screaming and holler, lay in your bed and talk to her and say, honey, you're all right. Turn over and go back to sleep. But don't you dare go in that room. Don't you dare let her get out of her bed and come into your room. And don't make a big deal over it. And they did it very religiously, and the nightmare stopped, and everything was fine. So it's this kind of approach that you need to consider sometimes with your children when they exhibit a problem or a form of misconduct. The third thing you want to consider is your example. And we talked about your example, but remember this. Your children are not listening to your words, they're listening to your example. If you want to stop your child from hitting other children, you don't say to your child, don't you ever hit Johnny again. he's saying to himself, don't you ever hit Johnny, and you're hitting me. You see, it doesn't make sense, right? Use another form of discipline if you want to stop hitting behavior. Spanking is very effective for certain kinds of problems, but it's not effective in doing away with aggressive behavior on the part of children. You cannot get away, you know, get him to stop being aggressive by you yourself being aggressive. He's watching your example. He's not listening to your words. The fourth principle has to do with being nonverbal. We talk too much in our discipline. Verbal discipline is not effective, particularly with young children. Ephesians 6:4 says, cut out, it doesn't say cut out, but it says, stop scolding and nagging your children. Scolding will never work. Nagging will never work. Threatening will never work. You can talk to your blue in the face. You can send them to Dr. Jones and have Dr. Jones talk to them. But talking isn't the key. The key is action. Taking action. Doing something about the problem. Some of us parents spend an awful lot of time trying to get our kids to say they're sorry. I don't care if my child is sorry or not. All I want him to do is not do it again. And yet, I think we spend an awful lot of time trying to get them to say, you're sorry, you're sorry. Come on, tell us you're sorry, tell us you're sorry. I want you to say you're sorry. I don't, you know, he learns to say he's sorry, and pretty soon you have a situation where he's misbehaving continually and running to you and saying, I'm sorry. So he's learned to say he's sorry very effectively, but he hasn't learned to behave. If your child lies, don't ask him why he lied. I don't care why he lied. I want to discipline him for lying. It doesn't make any difference why he lies. Now, that may sound like a pretty strong statement, but I think we train our children to give us alibis, to give us explanations, to explain themselves. And they do a beautiful job at it. We're training verbally effective kids, but they don't learn not to do what they're doing. The less attention you give to that, the more action you take, the more matter-of-fact you are about it, the better you can handle the problem. Sometimes you and I want to play detective. We've caught our child doing something. He doesn't know, we know. But we want to get him to confess. And so we kind of work our way around and try to set him up so he'll tell us. Well, instead of doing that, which is very dishonest, you see, it's very dishonest. If you know your child's done something wrong, go to him and say, Johnny, I found out you did such and such. Now here's what we're going to do about it. It doesn't do you any good to play detective and say, did you do such and such? He knows it right then, you know. And he knows you're being dishonest with him. Because you don't have to ask the question. Be direct. Cut out the verbiage and just say, okay, Johnny, I found out you stole $5 out of Susie's pocketbook. Now here's what we're going to do about it. Don't try to set him up and see if you can get him to confess somehow. Fifth principle is this. Discipline must hurt. Discipline must hurt. Effective discipline must cost us something. Some children are not hurt by a spanking. You know that. You can spank and spank and spank. Some of them won't cry. Some will cry, but you know it's not really hurting them because they turn around and do it again. Other children, one swat on the rear end and you've got them good. We've got a three-year-old. I don't use a coat hanger on the three-year-old. All I have to use my hand, one swat, and she's crushed. But the oldest child needs a coat hanger. You say, that sounds brutal, doesn't it? No, I believe in the rod. But it must cost something. If spankings don't cost something, then you need to take something that costs them more. Decide what is the most important thing in your child's life and be sure that you take that away from them as a form of discipline. If you've got a teenager living in your home who loves to eat, feel free to not invite him to the dinner table when he is uncooperating, not cooperating. You can take food away from children 23 days in a row. I'm sure Hazel Hardison back there can confirm that. As long as they got plenty of liquid and you won't hurt them at all physically. And for some kids, food is the center of their life. And the only thing that really hurts is missing a meal. Feel free to do that as parents. Other kids, it's the telephone. That's their big thing. You take that telephone away from them, their life stops. Feel free to take it away. Maybe it's the bicycle. But you decide what is important to your children. Some of them, it's just plain freedom. Restrict them. Take away their freedom. Some kids just love to get spanked because they don't care about that. Spanking is over with, they go out and have a ball and continue disobeying. But the restriction, kind of hurts some kids. It really hurts. All right. Let me add to that. There's two kinds of pressure that you put on children. One kind of pressure is discipline. Discipline puts pressure on your kids, but it's effective pressure. It's a good kind of pressure. Being inconsistent or soft or permissive with your kids puts another kind of pressure on them. And it's a pressure that says this: I don't know where I stand in life. I don't know where I stand with you as parents. I don't know what to count on. And that's a pressure. I don't know where I stand. If you've ever been in a state of limbo, it has pressure with it. So don't be afraid of being too pressurized in your discipline. Discipline puts pressure on your kids, but they can handle it much better than the kind of pressure they feel when you're permissive. And then finally, your children need encouragement. No plan of discipline will work without encouragement. Here's how you discourage your child. Why aren't you like your brother? Why aren't you like Johnny? Why can't you be like I was when I was a child? That's discouragement. You're a big baby. You can say to your child your behavior is very immature or babyish, but don't call your child a baby. That's discouraging. I'm ashamed of you. That's discouraging. You're not ashamed of them. You're ashamed of the way they've behaved. And they can take that. But being ashamed of them is something that's very, very discouraging to a child. You give them positive love and attention and encouragement, and your discipline will be very, very effective. Stop noticing all the negative things and start looking at the positive things that they do. When a child misbehaves consistently, we tend to get preoccupied with the bad things and we forget about all the good things that they do. And I've worked with a lot of very, very disobedient, hostile, mean kids, and every one of them have very wonderful, good, positive qualities about them. And you need to, as a parent, not forget about those things.